that we just read from Leviticus about the severe holiness of our God. And this is something that we sometimes forget as Christians. We have such grace heaped upon us that sometimes we forget how serious a thing sin is and how deadly it is to transgress the command of God, because we have grown accustomed to the grace of God. We've grown accustomed to the mercy of God. I always remember back to a conversation I had with one of my coworkers. I was waiting tables at a pizzeria, and somehow we got on the subject of the Old Testament. And she said, "I'm sure glad God doesn't strike people down like he used to for sin." And I said, "I'm glad too, because I wouldn't be here talking with you if he did." But I said, "The important question to ask is, why did he ever do it in the first place?" And that's what we're going to be thinking some about this morning, as I want to fill in some of the things that we've been talking about during our Sunday school hour as we've been reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now Joshua. And this coming week we'll be heading into Judges. But we've been able to see the big plan of God unfolding in Scripture. And just looking at the story, just looking at the narrative, sometimes we miss some other important parts. And that's why I wanted to fill in some of the important parts that we have skipped over in Leviticus as well as in Numbers this morning. That's what we're going to be spending our time on. But before we get to Leviticus and Numbers, let's give the big picture of where we have been and how we got to this point in Israel's history. And the Bible begins in Genesis 1 through 11 with the history of the pre-flood world, and also up to the Tower of Babel and the creation of the nations there at the end of Genesis 1 through 11. And all of that first 11 chapters of the Bible, it covers a period of several thousand years, and it leads us up to Abraham. And so it just gives us the information that we need to know about how the world began and what were the major events before Abraham, because the story of the Bible really begins with Abraham. And that's what the bulk of Genesis is about. It's about Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, who became Israel. Now, for many Christians, their Bible goes from Genesis 1 through 11, or sometimes Genesis 1 through 3, and then into the New Testament Gospels. And when they're summarizing the Scriptures, they'll say, God created the world, and the world sinned, and God promised a Redeemer, and then Jesus came and saved us from our sin. And that's fine. That's okay. But, you know, there's a lot of stuff that happens in between there that's pretty important. And the Old Testament is a closed book for a lot of Christians. It's not one that gets preached a lot from the pulpit. It's not one that we read a lot during our devotions. It's not one that you hear talked about when you're listening to Christian radio. And so what we want to do is we want to have the whole counsel of God, because what those tablets of stone and what that law of the commandments does for us is it does something that's very, very important. It lays the foundational understanding of who is this God that we have sinned against. What is his character like? What is his nature like? What is holiness? Because you won't learn about holiness watching Oprah or the latest superhero movie. You won't learn about holiness by reading the Lincoln Journal Star. You won't learn about holiness by going to public school. You won't learn about holiness in any culture, in any time, in any place in the world, except for one book. And God gives us the Holy Scriptures to teach us what does it mean to be holy. And it's shocking. It really is. It's something that we're not ready for. It's something that we're not used to. We had in our scripture reading about Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They were worshiping the Lord. They were the chosen holy priests, the sons of Aaron. And after they had done the sacrifice and the offering that God had commanded them to do, they decided to add something to it. And they decided to offer up their own incense as an act of spontaneous worship. And what was God's response? The fire of the Lord came out and instantly killed them. See, that when you're approaching a holy God, you don't approach him willy-nilly. You don't approach him your way. You don't decide, this is how I want to worship. This is how I want to come to God. That if you do that, you will die. That God set that out as an example. He doesn't kill everybody who comes to God in the wrong way, but he killed Aaron's sons in front of Aaron to show us the severity of his holiness, the seriousness of what it means to approach God. Because if you don't know that, then you're not going to be able to appreciate this symbol of the cross. You're not going to be able to know what an amazing thing God's grace has done for you. And you'll sing Amazing Grace, but you won't feel it. And it won't change your heart and your mind and your life. And you'll still continue on living like the world unless you understand the extreme holiness of God and how merciful He has been to you and to me. Now, when it says the fire of the Lord, I think it's talking about lightning. They were carried out while they were still in their clothes. Their clothes didn't get burned. And that's what lightning does. If it strikes you, it's not going to destroy your clothes, but it's going to kill you more often than not, depending on what pathway it takes through your system. And this is not an isolated instance, but this is something that is repeated throughout the giving of the law. The people transgress the law, they come in their own way, they have their own grumbling, complaining, they're not believing, they're acting like practical atheists, they're self-willed, they're proud, and in every instance, death. The penalty for sin is death. So we're learning about God, we're learning about His severe holiness. And this morning, what we're going to focus on is not the passage that we had in our scripture reading, but that was kind of just another example that I wanted us to be thinking about from the book of Leviticus, which was completely skipped in our readings in the story. And sometimes you got to be careful. You want to go back and say, well, let's look and see a couple of things that were skipped. And I'm glad that we also did that this morning in our Sunday school class. But here I wanted to show you this chart. It's an Awana gospel wheel. And I need my ushers once again. I told you I had a lot. This Awana gospel wheel is something that I want you to put someplace where you're going to see it. I want you to put it in your Bible. I want you to put it on your bathroom mirror. I want you to put it on your speedometer in your car so you don't know how fast you're going. I want you to put it somewhere where you're going to see it regularly, because as we've been studying through the story of redemption, we've been learning who God is. And that's at the very top, with John 3:16, and also some of the gospel wheels will also have a verse from Revelation on there emphasizing the holiness of God. But learning that God is the Creator, learning that He's the Judge, learning He's the Savior, and that He is the faithful keeper of His covenants. And what God does is He makes covenants. I've been teaching Elise what covenants are. Elise, do you know what a covenant is? It's a special promise from God. So God makes special promises, and God never goes back on His promises that He is faithful, even when we are faithless. And so all of this is being revealed through the Genesis flood, through the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the sacred holiness of God in condemning sin, through the covenants that He made with Noah. We see His special promise and the sign of the covenant with the rainbow, through His special promises that He gave to Abraham of the land, the seed, and the blessing. He also gave a sign of that covenant, which is circumcision. And then He brought the people out of Egypt, fulfilling His promises to Abraham to give him the seed, to give him the land. And before they go into the land, He enters into a new covenant, which is now the old covenant, new at the time, which is the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, where God teaches them holiness. He teaches them sacrifice. He teaches them about a mediator and a priesthood. And He promises them blessing for obedience and gives them the sign of the Mosaic covenant, which is keeping the Sabbath. And as we continue through the story, we'll find out that the Mosaic covenant is replaced by an even better covenant, which is what we also get to participate in as Gentiles by the grace of God. But you see God's character at the top, and the character axis goes from top to bottom. So man's character is down at the bottom. And we've been learning a lot about man's character as we've been studying through the first six books of the Old Testament also. We've learned that, as I said, people disobey, they break God's law, they grumble, they complain, they don't believe, they are self-willed. And God summed it up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, when He said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that is something that the world will not accept. They are too proud to accept that the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, and therefore they will not receive the grace of God, because they will not accept God's evaluation of their condition, that they are hopeless and beyond remedy, but yet they still tend to think that there's something good in man, something that is worth saving, when God says, no, the wickedness of man is great, and he is worthy of the death of the flood, the cataclysm that overtook every living soul on the earth, except for one family. So, that's the character axis. And then on the action axis, you see what God does. And here in the Awana Gospel, will we focus on what God has done in the New Covenant, and that in Romans 5:8, He has provided Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. That's what God has done for us in this New Covenant, which we'll remember next week in the Communion. But then you also see on the action axis that what man is required to do is to trust, to believe, to not work, to not try to make ourselves worthy, but to receive what God has done to forgive us our sins and to give us a righteousness in His eyes. So this is a great way to share the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is right in the middle, because that's where, wherever you start on the wheel, that's where you want to end up. If you start talking about what are we supposed to do to get right with God, then you start with Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and you memorize that verse and you have it ready to share with somebody. If you start a conversation with somebody and they say, well, what's God like? How do you know what God's like? Then you got John 3:16. If you're talking with somebody and you get into a conversation about people being evil, which is not hard, just bring up any of the news, and then you can share what the Bible says about man's character. So anywhere you start on the wheel, you want to share who God is, who man is, what God has done, what God calls us to do, and the center of it all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He was, according to the Scriptures, died for our sins, buried, and raised on the third day. That's a message that has to be communicated verbally. It's a message that God has entrusted to us and given us the privilege to share with. And so this can be a tool that if you have it in your Bible and you're ready, then even if you can't remember it at the moment, you can just look at it in the back cover of your Bible and know where you're going next with your verses on your gospel presentation. All right. We are going to be in Numbers chapter 16. So turn over from Leviticus, where our scripture reading was, to the book of Numbers. Israel comes out of Egypt in 1445 B.C. They spend about 1 year at Mount Sinai receiving the law, building the tabernacle. God's glory fills that tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. And then 1 year after that, the people move out with God dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle that they have built according to His exact specifications. And they spend then 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they don't have the faith to believe that the God who defeated Egypt was going to help them defeat the people in the promised land in which they were going. And that's where we find the people in Numbers chapter 16. We've had a number of these types of incidents, like Nadab and Abihu. That we've had the complaints against Moses for not providing food, not providing meat, not providing water, and the people thinking they're going to die out in the wilderness. And we've had the spies go into the land and come back and say, it's a great land, but we can't take it. The cities are too strong, the people are too big. We are going to get slaughtered. So through all of this, the people have come to a low point. They found out that their hopes of going into the promised land are going to be delayed 40 years. And that most of the people who are now adults are going to not make it. But they're going to die while they walk around this desert wilderness for 40 years. That's not good for morale. And we find, not surprisingly, that the people are going to try to do something about it. And we're going to read about that here in Numbers chapter 16. We're going to see Korah's rebellion. It starts off with the complaint in verses 1 through 14. And then we're going to divide it into the three parts, all with the C's: complaint, consequences, and the cascade. So let's read verses 1 through 14. Follow along in your Bible as I read them out loud for us. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also lord it over us. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Not good. Now, this is a sermon that is one of my favorites, not because I'm a preacher, but because it is one of the first lessons that I did in front of a large congregation. And it's one that I haven't done here because it kind of seems like it's self-serving in some respects. You know, you think it's kind of like a parent teaching their child that the Bible says you have to obey your parents. You know, so now here's the pastor and he's teaching a passage on not rebelling against the elders, the leadership of your church. And so it's not one that I usually do in my own church, but it's one that I like to do as a guest preacher when I go to other churches. Kind of like, you know, you like it when the Sunday school teaches your kids, obey your parents. And that seems to come across a little bit better than when you try to tell them, God says you have to obey me. But I'm going to go ahead and do this message because it is such a powerful passage and it does fit in so nicely with where we are in the story. And as I have heard another great preacher say, when you got a sharp sword, use it. So this is a sharp sword, and I hope to use it not for my sake, but for all of our sakes, and for the glory of God, as I've asked him to search my heart and not allow me to be selfish in proclaiming this message of submission to your spiritual leaders and elders. Now, let's look again more closely at the first 14 verses and the complaint that comes against Moses and Aaron. Who is it that's leading this uprising? Korah. Well, who's Korah? It says in verse 1 that he's the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So now you know who Korah is. It's all clear. Now, you got to do a little bit more than that. And that's what I like about Scripture is it gives us details. And if you do the work, if you look up the other passages, you find out that the details that God gives are very important. So when it tells us that Korah is the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, what we know is that Izhar, according to the book of Exodus, was a brother of Amram. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that Amram was the father of Moses and Aaron. So Korah is a cousin of Moses. And he's also a Kohathite. And according to Numbers chapter 4, the Kohathites were the special family among the Levites whom God had chosen to take care of the tabernacle. So this is a family of special importance for their relationship to Moses and Aaron, and also for the sake that God has chosen them out of all the Levites to have a very prominent position. The dagger in the back always hurts the most when it comes from somebody that you know, somebody that you love, somebody that's in your family, just as Jesus Christ experienced with the betrayal of one of his close friends. And God seems to allow his servants to undergo this type of thing for his purposes. But then also we have Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram, and On, who's mentioned in verse 1 but not mentioned later, are the key leaders on the political front. So Korah is kind of like the spiritual leader of this rebellion. He's the one who says, okay, I'll be the high priest. I'll take over for Aaron in that regard. Where Dathan and Abiram, they're kind of the political leaders. They're like, okay, we'll take over Moses' job. We'll be the ones who lead the congregation and do the work, because they're from the tribe of Reuben. And Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. Reuben was the one who should have had the birthright. He's the one that should have been the preeminent leader among all the people of Israel. And they were the first tribe to follow after the Ark of God, after the Levites carried the Ark out in front of the people in procession. The firstborn followed right after the Ark. And so these are some of the most important Reubenites. And they have gotten together with Korah, and they've been talking. They've been saying, how do you think things are going? Not very good. People died in the plague. People died. We buried them all the way that we've gotten here. Moses told us he was taking us out of Egypt so that we could go into a land of milk and honey, but now he says we're not going in. Now we're going to wander around this desert for the next 40 years until everybody 20 years and older dies. No, things aren't looking very good. We don't really like the results that we're seeing here with our present leadership. I think something needs to be done. Now, notice very importantly that neither Korah, nor Dathan, nor Abiram, nor any other of the 250 leaders who are in on this confrontation has spoken a word of it to Moses before they have the courage to all stand up together against him in front of the whole congregation. It says in the scripture that they have taken action, but it's a very cowardly action that they have taken. Moses knew nothing of this. Nobody went and talked with him and said, why are things going like this? We've got concerns. You know, let's work on this. Let's talk this through. But no, they're all talking with each other. Whispering in their tents, forming their little rebellion. And as soon as they think they've got everybody on their side and everybody behind them, then and only then do they have the courage to actually talk to Moses. And this is how sin does it. You've probably seen it in churches. This repeats. How do you think things are going? Not good. What are we going to do about it? Well, we'll all talk with each other and air our complaints and get really upset. And then when we're all decided on the course of action, we'll let the pastor in on it. You're done. I was candidating at a church in Texas, and they were pretty open and honest about their policy of doing this type of rebellion in the past. I was talking with one of the deacons, and I appreciated his honesty. He said, we usually give the pastor enough rope to hang himself with. And what that means is that the pastor comes in and they say, okay, you're in charge. You do the studying, you do the preaching, you do the praying, you do the pastoring, you do the shepherding, you do all the work, and we're going to sit back and be armchair quarterbacks. And we're going to decide whether or not we like what you're doing. And when things don't get the results that we're looking for, we're going to hang you, and you're going to be done. And this happens over and over and over again. It's really sad. And I was glad the Lord didn't call me to a hanging. Unlike Joshua, I sought the Lord, looked for wisdom, and he revealed to me what the key issue was, and we were able to address that, and I got hanged before I ever got there. So it worked out. But I've experienced this also in youth ministry. People look for, how are things going? They're looking on the outside. They're looking for the results. And they say, talking with one another, parents talking, kids talking. We don't like it. And only rarely do they have the courage to come and talk with me about it. And I appreciate those that do have that courage. But that doesn't always resolve the issue. But let's look at what are they complaining about? You see in verse 3 that they accuse Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves above the assembly of the Lord. They say all the congregation are holy. And they really believe this. It's not like they have conspired together to make up lies to tell in front of the congregation. They're telling how they really feel. In fact, God himself at Mount Sinai had told them that they were going to be a kingdom of priests. That they were going to be his special people. That they were going to be holy to the Lord. And so they're using God's own words to make their case. And say, look, the whole congregation is holy. And yet, Moses, you've made your brother Aaron high priest. That looks a little suspicious. That looks a little like favoritism. And we're reading your heart, and we're saying that you are proud, and that you are selfish, and that you have exalted yourself. Now, those of us who have read the Bible know that there's nothing that's further from the truth. Then Moses did everything he could to try to get out of this situation, to not be the leader. And God said, you have to do it. And Moses, he was the humblest man on earth, according to the scriptures. So it shows you that nobody is above this kind of charge, this kind of attack. That no elder, no pastor can be so righteous, so holy, so humble, so servant-like, that he's not going to get this type of problem coming at him. And that's an encouragement to you if you're an elder or called into leadership in God's church. Now, they accuse him of being proud and exalting himself, but that's not all. They also accuse him of not getting results in verses 13 and 14. So, Korah's main attack was that, you know, Aaron, you've made high priest and you're exalting your family when, you know, it should be me. And now, the Reubenites, their attack is that you're just not getting results. And they say that you've taken us out of a land flowing with milk and honey, Egypt. And again, Egypt might have been flowing with milk and honey, but they weren't getting the milk and the honey. It was all going to the Egyptians. And they were getting the slave labor every day, and they'd forgotten that. And he says, you have not brought us up into the land that you have promised to us, an inheritance of fields and vineyards. So you failed, Moses. And they're going to blame Moses for the fact that they don't get to go into the promised land. That the results that God had promised are not coming to pass. I think it's Moses' fault. But they lived what we've read. They were there when it was the prayers of Moses that saved their neck and kept them from being wiped out completely because of their sin against the Lord with the golden calf and many times other. They were there when God killed the 10 spies who said, we can't go into the land and take it, that's too strong. They saw God do all of these things, and yet they are still blaming Moses instead of blaming themselves for their sin. And this is just what it means to be human. This is just what it means to be a sinner. We don't admit our sin, and we blame our leaders. Sounds like politics. Well, there's many lessons and many applications from this passage. But those are the accusations. Lack of results and improper motives. Now, let's take a look at the consequences. I'm going to read verses 15 through 40. You follow along in your Bible as I read out loud in mine. Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they also, along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Here we are again. The whole congregation is going to be wiped out. And what stops God from doing it? A mediator. The mediator of the covenant prays. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Now, there's some truth in what they're praying. It was the fact that they had leaders that were stirring up the people to rebel, and the leaders had more guilt. But don't think that the people aren't guilty here. God's wrath against them is not unjust. That they were lining up with the rebels against Moses, and so they were also responsible for their sin. But God listens to the prayers of the mediator of the covenant and spares them and just brings the punishment upon those who are most guilty, even though all the congregation deserve, again, to die because of their rebellion against the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 23, saying, Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you'll be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, and their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around fled at their outcry, for they said, The earth may swallow us up! Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy. And you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy. And they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who had burned the offering, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord has spoken through Moses. The consequences of sin, once again, death. A supernatural judgment that is given as an example to warn us. Come over to Romans in your Bibles, Romans chapter 2. These verses here in Romans chapter 2 remind us that even though God has not sent lightning to kill those who have rebelled against the Lord in churches across our nation in the last 200 years, but he has written it down in his book. And he knows. And he remembers. And for every non-believer who has destroyed a church by whispering and grumbling and muttering and building a coalition against God's leaders, God will punish. God will judge. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at Romans 2, verses 4 through 6. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Written by the New Testament apostle. God doesn't judge instantly, but He does judge. No one escapes the judgment of God. That's why the good news is so good. That there is a covenant, there is a mediator, there is a priest who by the offering of himself has satisfied the wrath of God once for all. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And your name will be written in the book of life when you call upon the name of the Lord and humble yourself and say, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned. I have rebelled. I have grumbled. I have fought against you. I deserve to die eternally. But you are so gracious. You've made a way. And I come to you in your way, not my way. I come to you by your work, not my work. I come to you by mercy and grace, not by anything that's good in me." And that's when you receive eternal life. It gets worse. Can you believe it? We've seen the consequences. Even though God spared the people, they're not done sinning yet. They have seen with their own eyes that it was not Moses who judged Dathan and Abiram. It was not Moses who put to death Korah. They saw it. But look what it says in verse 41. "On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." Are you kidding me? Have you learned nothing? Didn't you see it? Weren't you there? Do you want to die? "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." They're blaming Moses again. They have no spiritual sight. God showed up in their presence, did the miracle, and they think Moses did it. Because they're blind. They're spiritually dead. All they're able to think of is cause and effect according to human beings. They've lived this way their whole life. From the time they were born, they were sinners, separated from God, who just saw cause and effect on a human level, who only saw things happening apart from God. They were practical atheists their whole life, and nothing God would do would change that. They would continue in their hardened state of unbelief and practical atheism, despite the parting of the Red Sea, despite the giving of the manna, despite the judgments of the Lord on sin that were supernatural and unexplainable. They're still pretending like God hasn't done this. And they're blaming Moses. Look at verse 42. "It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put fire in it from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun.' Then Aaron took, as Moses had spoken, and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took a stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked." Now put yourself in Moses and Aaron's shoes. What are they thinking at the end of all this? "We need help. We can't change these people. We can't lead these people. 15,000 people died yesterday, in the last 2 days, because of sin." And God gives them help. You can read about it in the next chapter. The budding of Aaron's rod. It's meant to quiet down the grumbling of the people. Sin spreads. Sin is deadly. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And James chapter 3 speaks, as I've said before, and what seems like hyperbolical language concerning the deadly evil that rests in the power of our tongues. Here 15,000 people died because of what people were using their tongues to say in their tents, around their campfires, in their meetings. They killed families, whole congregations, just by what they said. And so think before you speak. Think before you rebel. Think before you grumble. Think before you complain. Has God put me in charge? Has God called me to lead and shepherd the people? Have I given my life and my prayers and my service and my time to God's people? Is my heart right in this? Can I speak against those whom God has put in charge and be guiltless? I warn you, not for my sake, but as Moses, for the sake of his church, for the sake of his glory, for the sake of our cause, for the sake of your life. Be careful. Temptations are going to come. You might not like things that we do with the music ministry as leaders in this church. You might not like the way we handle family or youth ministry. You might not like some of the things that I preach. You might not like how we handle administration, or you might not like some of the personalities that are leading this church. You might not like some of the financial decisions that we make. But think before you speak, before you grumble, before you complain, before you form an opposition party. Think before you split a church. Think before you bring dishonor to God's name. We'll close with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. Paul, thinking back on what happened to Israel, writes to us in the church and says, "These things happened to them as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Praise God. We'll close in a word of prayer, and then you're dismissed. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, we pray that you would deliver us from practical atheism that rules the world around us. We pray that we would not see with merely human eyes, but that we would really have spiritual eyes of the heart to be able to see your word, to be able to see the working of your spirit, to be able to tell the difference between the wisdom of this world that is fleshly and demonic and natural and the wisdom that comes from above, that is pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and full of good fruits and mercy. And may we be those with that wisdom from above that make peace, sowing seeds of peace, proving that we truly are children of our Heavenly Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who has made peace once and for all by the blood of His cross. May He be exalted in His church forever. Amen. Have a great Lord's Day.